We are in, and going to stay in, Jeremiah 49 today. So if you could turn to Jeremiah 49. Hey, thank you. This will be a message, again, to the nations outside of Israel, revealing God's sovereignty and also sharing that these nations are accountable for their sins before God. And last week we dealt with Moab's pride. This week we'll cover six nations here in this section. And God's prophecies against each one. And now prophecy is either foretelling the future or foretelling God's heart. A lot of this is foretelling the future when Jeremiah and these prophecies are written down. And we'll speak to that as we go through each one of these nations that he addresses. But prophecy is a great foundation for our faith. It's a great apologetic. It's something we can defend our faith with because of the fulfilled prophecies that we have. Even in this section, numerous fulfilled prophecies that God reveals to us. What God said of prophecy, Jesus said in John 13:19, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He." And that was Jesus speaking. And again, Scripture's written and tell Jesus' story. And so they're about Him. They reveal who He is. And they also help us realize that we can have a trust, we can have a faith in what God says throughout His Word. And so you'll see this as we go through this passage. Again, when we deal with these six nations, there's going to be sins mentioned. And, you know, just areas in which, you know, as believers, we can look to even in ourselves, because we're going to do communion at the end. And part of communion is examining oneself. And, you know, put it before God and say, hey, am I struggling in this area? And maybe not to the degree that some of these nations were, because a lot of them did not even honor God at all. But these are areas in which we can take before the Lord and get right with the Lord. And so we'll do that at the end of this message as we partake in communion together. So, with that, let's open up. You probably are there by now in Jeremiah 49. And we'll deal with Ammon first. We'll read six verses here, and then we'll pray, and then we'll go through these nations that Jeremiah addresses. It says in 49:1, "Against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel will take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, from Ai is plundered. For Ai is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the walls. For Milcom shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. Why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasure, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts, from all those who are around you. You shall be driven out, every one headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. But afterward, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, again, just ask that you would be speaking to us. Excited that we get to partake in communion. Excited that we get to hear from you through your word. Just ask that you would deal with each and every one of us individually, as you so choose, Lord. And I just thank you for your word. I ask that you'd bless the study of your word. And ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. So, Again, he deals with Ammon first. We've dealt with Egypt, Philistia, Moab. Moab and Ammon came. They have the same, come from the same descendants. Lot being the father, and again, his ancestral relationship that created the Ammonites. Lot and his daughters got Lot drunk after Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole thing. There, they were east of the Jordan, as far as geography goes. They're east of the Jordan, north of Moab. And oftentimes they engaged Israel in war, especially there in the 600s. They went against Jehoiakim when he was king. They rebelled, but they also, in 594 and 588, they rebelled against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar then took vengeance on them in 582. So I'm giving you a background, and that's what we'll do through each of these six nations. I'll give you this kind of a pattern. They're going to name the nation. They're going to tell you their sins they struggled with. And then God's going to announce the punishment against them. And then some of the nations, he'll give an unexpected message of hope, particularly this one here, and we'll talk about that. So we'll kind of go through that pattern through each of these six nations. There's the background. Well, Nebuchadnezzar took vengeance on them in 582, and they were later decimated by the Arabs. And then by the mid-6th century, they no longer were a nation. And so what he does in verse 1, he, through a question they could answer, he asks them, and these are all written poetically, and we might not gather that, but that's why you have some of this verbiage and how it's placed. But he asks them a question as far as where are the tribes of Gad. Now, Gad, Reuben, and half tribe of Manasseh, before Joshua went into the land, and this again, this is 500, 600, 700 years before the writing of Jeremiah. Basically, they had decided before they went in that they weren't going to settle there. They loved the lands for their cattle and their sheep. These tribes, Joshua was a little upset, said, hey, it's probably not a good idea that you not go. Well, I think it was Moses. I'm thinking Moses at first. Was upset. No, it's Joshua. Joshua basically said, you need to come in with us. And they said, we had that intention. We'll send our soldiers with you. We're just going to let our people settle there. And in doing so, they resided, those two and a half groups resided on the east side of the Jordan River. But they sent their soldiers in to help the conquest with Joshua. And then they returned after it was all said and done. And so, but all that to tell you, because they never went into the promised land, Gad was one of the first nations to be taken over. And by particular, these Ammonites basically took over their cities. And God said, which is interesting because the whole thing is kind of interesting because they didn't inherit the promised land, but yet God promised them that they would once again have this land given to them. And so, and at this point, the Ammonites are residing there, took their cities and those kind of things. And so that's the sin that they committed against God. He says, my heirs are supposed to be here, and they are not. What happened is when the northern kingdom was judged by Assyria, Gad was removed. And so when Gad was removed, Ammon moved in, just took their place. And what he goes on to say is, why then does Milcom inherit Gad? Milcom was their god that they worship. You guys would know him by the name of Molech. In the worship of Molech, the picture is often given of child sacrifice. That's what they did. They would make these statues of Molech, and they would heat up the hands of Molech into the fact, and they would burn babies alive. Baby unwanted pregnancies, and because of the prostitution and, well, because of the sexual immorality that went along with these pagan stuff, pagan worship, there were unwanted pregnancies, unwanted babies, so they would sacrifice them to their gods. And this was all happening even before Moses, but this was the God that they recognized as why they were allowed to have this land. And you'll see in this judgment, God will take care of the fact that they put their dependence in this God. And he asked them also to recognize their sin. He asked them, why are you boasting? And why they were boasting is because they trusted in their geography. It was a place in which it was pretty inaccessible. And they also trusted in their wealth. And he'll go against both of those things as he deals with the Ammonites. And what he does, he goes on to say, is he pronounces judgment against them. He says, I'm going to make you a desolate mound. Your villages are going to be burned. There should be alarm of war in Rabbah. And that's, to this day, it's the present day capital of Jordan, Ammon. So, and he says, your reaction should be of wailing, of crying. He says you need to gird yourself in sackcloth. That's the way in which they mourned. You need to lament. He goes on to say, Milcom shall go into captivity. That's the God that they were worshiping, along with its priests and princes. And you will be, fear will be brought upon you, and you'll be driven out of this land. And in all of that, he does, with a few of these nations, provide a message of hope. And in verse 2, that's where you see this. He says, Israel will once again possess this land. So he speaks to Israel a message of hope, that Israel will have this land restored to them east of the Jordan. Do we see that today? Not yet, right? So this is something future. Ammon, he also gives them a message of hope, and he says, you'll be brought back. And we have this kind of partially fulfilled in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, which is, takes place about 100, 200 years after this. Tobiah is mentioned in Nehemiah 2, that he's a from the land of, he's an Ammonite. And so they're restored back in the land a little bit, and yet there is still a future fulfillment that Ammon will be in this land. And I don't know when and how, and maybe you could give me an answer or study that out a little bit. I tried to look for it, but it's still yet a future fulfillment when Ammon will be allowed back into this land. So that's the Ammonites. And then we go on to the Edomites, where he spends a majority of this chapter speaking to. Now, if you wanted a little background on the Edomites, reading Obadiah, all the chapters of Obadiah. That's a joke because there's only one. Obadiah is specifically written Obad, and it's not good for Edom. And you can remember that, right, because it's a prophecy against the Edomites. And it really goes along with this prophecy against Edom. It goes along with the prophecy here in Jeremiah. And so the background of the Edomites, there's twins born to the son, to Isaac. And again, that's Esau and Jacob. And you guys know the story in the book of Genesis. This land was, and they didn't really get along well, right? One was a hunter, and one was a cook, if you want to say it that way, or a chef. They did not get along well throughout their whole childhood, even onto that, because God also promised that Jacob would be the one who would inherit the promises of God. And you guys know the whole story behind that. Its location is southeast of the Dead Sea, modern-day Saudi Arabia. And he'll mention some of those nations, that, some of those tribes that resided there later on in this prophecy. But let's read a little bit of this, or all of it, to get some context. It says, "Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished?" So again, they're known for their wisdom. They depended on their wisdom. "Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon you, that time that I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual waste. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height and of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Edom also shall be in astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished, and it will hiss at all its plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is chosen? Who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? Who is that shepherd who will stand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry, its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle, and spread his wings like over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of women in birth pains." So, again, this is a whole, takes up a lot of this when he's dealing with the six nations here in Jeremiah 49. And we'll go cover some of this. I probably could spend a week on each of these nations. But, again, I was kind of excited that I'm getting to the end of Jeremiah. I want to get him done by the end of the year. But we're going to just cover some of what goes on here. Again, that same pattern. I gave you the background here of Edom. You know, the fact that there's been a rivalry between Jacob and Esau, and it's continued through the descendants. David ruled over them. Edom revolted, became independent, and all this is stuff found in the book of 2 Kings. They then served under Assyria until they started serving under Babylon in 605, but they revolted in 594. So they have a rich history of revolting, and then they rejoined Babylon in 589, and eventually they were overrun by the Arabs. And what's interesting, and I don't know if you knew this, but because they were overran by the Arabs, they moved into southern Judah, north of Hebron, and into a region called Edomia, and they became the Edomians. And there's a famous Edomian, and his name is Herod the Great. And Herod the Great would eventually try to take out Jesus as a baby, right? And so he's an Edomite, just to let you know. So they come from that region. All that, He then goes on to name their sins. We see pride mentioned there in verse 16. First of all, he mentions the fact that they were wise. Is there wisdom no more in Teman? And if you don't recognize Teman, and I guess that's not a common word, but the region is known for a counselor of Job. Eliphaz came, he was a Temanite. He came from, Eliphaz came from Teman, and so he was also an Edomite, and he was a counselor to Job. And what Job had said that, and you guys know the book of Job, it's one of those ones I've always praying about wanting to teach through, but I don't know, it's kind of a difficult book. But Job 12:2 says, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. And because of his bad counsel, Eliphaz, and you guys know the whole story, they gave basically, for 7 days they did the right thing by not saying a word, and then they opened their mouths, and then God had to rebuke them. Because they did not know the whole story, right? And that's, even in counseling, I've learned that if somebody presents you the same problem that you heard yesterday, it's not the same problem. It's God knows the whole story behind it. Not every problem is the same. And here they did not have a grasp of the issue. Instead, they just opened their mouth and gave what they their opinion, and God ended up rebuking them into the fact that Job had to sacrifice on their behalf. And so all that to tell you is that's where we have this individual come from. Eliphaz, that's where he came from this region. So he was an Edomite also. And with that, he says, your wisdom, and they were known for their wisdom, even says in the book of Obadiah, I think Obadiah verse 8, talking about their wisdom. He says, you know, your wisdom is perishing. He actually uses the word vanished. It's the idea of decaying. It's becoming spoiled. You guys are trusting in that. And as we go through each of these passages, each of these nations, they're going to have this dependence on something other than God. And oftentimes, God is rebuking that. God is judging that. And again, this is something we as believers can examine in ourselves. Are we trusting? Are we dependent on something other than God Himself? Mike mentioned, you know, trusting in your own strength. It's not a good place to be, right? You want to trust in God. Because a lot of these nations trusted in their military power. And yet what God wanted them to do is trust in Him and look towards Him. And so, all that, he says, your sin is your wisdom, trusting in that, your pride, again, their geography and their military strength. Petra was in this area. He'll mention that a little bit later. And also, what he goes against, and it's really not necessarily mentioned in this, but we know from the book of Obadiah, is their violence against Israel. And I'll just read a couple passages out of some of the other prophets. For example, Amos 1:11 says, this is what the Lord says. The people of Edom have sinned again and again and will not let them go unpunished. They chased down their relatives, the Israelites, with swords, showing them no mercy. In their rage, they slashed them continually and were unrelenting in their anger. Obadiah says something similar. Because of the violence you did to your close relatives in Israel, you will be filled with shame and destroyed forever. When they were invaded, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. Foreign invaders carried off their wealth and cast lots to divide up Jerusalem, but you acted like one of Israel's enemies. You should not have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. You should not have rejoiced when the people of Judah suffered such misfortune. You should not have spoken arrogantly in the terrible time of trouble. You should not have plundered the land of Israel when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have gloated over the destruction when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have seized their wealth when they were suffering such calamity. Again, obviously, a lot of issues with this nation. You should not have stood at the crossroads, killing those who tried to escape. You should not have captured the survivors and handed them over in their trouble, terrible time of trouble. So that's the NLT version. I think behind me you probably have the New King James. So hopefully you can follow along a little bit with that. But there it is. Again, their violence against Israel, and another thing that God was judging the Edomites for. And he goes on and talks about all the judging that's coming down on them, the punishment that's announced against them, the calamity of Esau, the actual idea of losing his birthright to Jacob. He wasn't excited about that, even though, remember what he sold it for? You know, a bowl of soup, right? Famished after, you know, hunting, that kind of thing, and sold his birthright. And it later says in another portion of Scripture, it says basically he despised his birthright. And that's why he gave it away so freely. And yet, you know, sometimes, you know, when you let things go, you realize that was a huge mistake. Even though God had already promised that Jacob was going to get the birthright. He goes on in this section when he's dealing and announcing the punishment to talk about, he gives this picture kind of contrasting what he's going to do to Edom versus, you know, the grape gatherers by law. He says, and this was their welfare system in Israel. By law, when they gathered grapes, they were only to go through one time and leave some of the grapes for the widows and orphans, for people who were hungry. They even did this in the wheat fields. They were supposed to leave the corners. One, in the idea that they weren't just to hand it out. The people that wanted or were suffering were to go and gather this. They were to work for their food. And that was by law in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:10, Deuteronomy 24:21, and that was their welfare system. And he says, you know, even those who gather grapes leave something behind. And he says, even the thieves don't completely destroy. What they do is just take what they want. You know, they don't gather everything in your house. You know, they, even thieves, have preferences. They don't think, you know, all this is great stuff. Some of it's junk, right? So they take only what they want. But he says, in contrast, I'm going to leave Esau. Notice he says Esau. He doesn't call it Edom, right? Esau is, again, a representation of that nation. He says, I'm going to leave Esau bare. I'm going to strip everything away. There's going to be no secret places, no hiding. He says, he goes on in verses 12 to 13 and says, you know, some of these nations are going to receive, unfortunately, the spillover of judgment that I'm going to pour on you. They don't deserve it, but you shall deserve it, and you will drink the cup of God's wrath. And he says, I can, and I swear this upon myself. When God swears upon himself, it's because he can swear by nobody higher. Right? There's nothing greater he can swear by. And he says, Bozrah, for example, will be a desolation of reproach. Bozrah was the capital of Judah. Capital of Edom. And so, and then he deals with their pride in verses 14 through 16. He says, I'm gonna make you small. I'm gonna gather together other nations to bring down this nation. And by the third century, again, they were scattered into southern Judah. That's kind of where they resided, and that's where we talked about the Edomians, right? Arab nations, other nations. It began with Nebuchadnezzar, but finished off by other nations, and they're going to be scattered. He says, your fierceness deceives you. You know, basically saying, and you guys probably heard it before, you ain't that tough, right? And that's what he's telling them. You ain't that tough. You're not tough enough for God. Your courage of your soldiers is going to be, it's going to go away. And he says, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. Notice it says the rock in verse 14. In verse 16, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. And the rock, it's a Hebrew word, Selah. Selah. It's where we get Petra. That's where the city of Petra. And basically, they figured that this was indefensible territory. And yet what God says is, though you make your nests in these rocks, though you make these your dwelling places in these high mountains, they will be brought down. Again, God is actively opposed against pride, and he will bring it down. And he says, to the extent that I'm going to completely wipe you out like I did Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's going to be an astonishment to the nations around. And I have chosen in man to do this. Verse 19 is interesting, and we're not going to go into it. I wanted to a little bit, but I'm still learning about it. But verse 19 could be the idea of speaking of the tribulation, speaking of Jesus Christ and his protection of Israel during the tribulation against the Antichrist. And you kind of get this idea from Isaiah 63 if you want to study this out a little more. We might deal with it because this is also, this same verse is almost copied in dealing with Babylon in chapter 50. And so we might deal with it a little bit there. But it also, so it can have a dual meaning. And I know that kind of vague, but we'll get into it a little more maybe as we go through Jeremiah 50. It says, of this, that I have chosen a man by God. And, of course, this is probably speaking of Nebuchadnezzar to begin the process of judgment to be poured on them. He's creating a council. And what he's saying is this, the council of the Lord will stand. And he kind of summarizes his intentions here in verses 20 through 22. You need to hear and understand. When I saw that hear and understand, I think of the warnings that he gave in Revelation to the seven churches, right? And what he said after each one of them. He who has an ear. I always wonder why it didn't say ears. But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the idea is you need to understand what's being spoken against those churches. And this is when Jesus was speaking in Revelation 2 and 3, he was speaking to the historical known churches during that time. But it was also so that we could learn from them. Just like he is here speaking to Jeremiah and fulfilling prophecy that has been fulfilled in their lifetime. And we know to be fulfilled by God. And so we need to learn from this. And so he says, hear and understand. That I will surely bring, and he says surely a few times, right? The least of the flock. And ultimately what he's saying is, I'm not going to use this great nation like Babylon. Babylon will start the process, but I'm going to use other nations to come and take out the Edomites. They will be ultimately conquered by smaller tribes. These dwelling places, these places which they thought were inaccessible, which were indefensible, will be desolate. And the earth will shake, referencing the downfall of this nation. And he said, behold, he comes. You know, they said, you know, they made these places so eagles, they made them as high, so only eagles could go there. Right? And he says, behold, this individual that he's going to use to bring this nation down will be able to fly as an eagle to these high places to take them down. And he finishes up with, the heart of the mighty men will be like women in birth pains. So then I asked my wife, what does that mean, right? I've never gone through birth pains. Like I said, last week I witnessed all three of my children being born. But, and again, there's the idea of the pain that's involved in it, the helplessness, the fear, and all the emotions that go through. And that's exactly what these mighty men will be struggling with, knowing that God's bringing down judgment on them. And so in that whole section dealing, there is a message of hope for Dedan and for the fatherless and the widows. Notice in verse 8, if you go to Dedan, and that might be familiar to you, that word. Again, it's a nation that was south of Edom. It was not a part of Edom, but it was south of Edom. And what he's telling them is to flee, to turn back, disassociate with Edom. No longer do what you're doing with Edom. What we know of Dedan in the book of Ezekiel, they are one of the nations that will speak up for Israel. They'll basically say, what you're doing, Russia, and they'll be speaking to Russia, it's not a good idea. You shouldn't go after Israel. And that's, you guys know the, did I write the verse down? Jeremiah 38:13. I'll read it to you because I didn't write it down. Ezekiel 38:13. You need to go the right way. Ezekiel 38:13. And this is the Magog-Gog war. And what happens is there's a few nations, and this nation is listed as those who speak against Magog for attacking. In verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all the young lions will say to you. And just to let you know, if there is any mention, possible mention, that U.S. as being around during the end times, it's people take it from this passage right here. The merchants of Tarshish being Great Britain, England, and we coming from that state, coming from that nation, would be the young lions. I don't know. Haven't really studied it out, but that is... Some commentators say that's probably could be the only mention that the U.S. is around as a, and all they do is basically say, you need to knock this off. They don't, you don't see any military strength behind it, but they are mentioned as not wanting Gog to go against Israel. It says, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty? To carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder. And they just kind of rebuke them. And that's, again, mentioned there in Ezekiel 38. All to tell you is Dedan is mentioned as a nation that is around. And it is, when it says Sheba and Dedan, it is modern-day Saudi Arabia. So that's where that's at. So, again, so there's hope for them. Flee, turn back, disassociate with Edom. That's what he's speaking to them there. He says, dwell in the depths. That's like digging in a soldier. That's equivalent to like a soldier digging in a foxhole to avoid judgment, to avoid, you know, what's going on in war. So that's what he's telling them to do. And he then, in verse 11, as he's pronouncing this, he says, leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive. And let your widows trust in me. And so he talks about preserving the widows and the fatherless, the orphans. And oftentimes in judgment, God, well, Habakkuk says in judgment, God remembers mercy. Right? In judgment, remember mercy. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Even though he's judging Edom, he promises to preserve. But notice there's a qualification. It's those who trust in me. And let your widows trust in me. One of my favorite passages, and I got this from Greg Laurie, right? When you're in trouble, dial 911. And that's Psalm 91:1. So Psalm 91:1, let me read it to you. Let's see if I have it. Of course, that would be awesome. I do. Look at that. It's surprising. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. So, again, it's based off trust. And that's Psalm 91:1. Dial 911 when in trouble. Right? Realize that God, you can put your trust in Him. Okay, we're going to kind of scurry through the rest of these. He's going to speak now to Damascus. One quick note. For a nation, you know, there's, when I talked about these promises of hope, when there's not a nation given a promise of hope, there's a commentary, and I like this quote. He says, "The fact that some of these nations no such restoration is foretold reveals that the awful possibility of resisting not only the mercy of God, but His judgments also, so completely that there is no possibility of restoration." And that's the idea, and what God warns about, even in the book of Hebrews, is you don't want to get to a point where your heart is so hard you are unable to turn back to God. And that's in Hebrews 10, I think it talks about, you know, what happens to a person who continues to reject Christ is at one point he tramples Christ underfoot, he says in that section, and just walks right over the top of him. What that pictures for us is there is God trying to stop you from turning away from Him. And what you have to do is walk over the top of Him. Literally have to walk over the top of Him, because He does not want you to walk away from Him. He does not want you to distance yourself from Him. And He will stand in your way. But in that passage, He says there's a warning. He does not want you to walk over the top of Him. Unfortunately, instead of responding to this judgment and turning a lot of these nations, just got harder towards God. And you see that even in the book of Revelation. Right? As God's bringing these judgments from heaven itself, all they do is turn their fist and mock God or look to God and scorn God instead of turning back to Him. And so that's what some of these nations do. So now we'll deal with Damascus. Against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. This is verse 23. There is trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the places of Ben-Hadad. And so, a background to Damascus, it was the capital of Syria. It's probably one of the most, probably the oldest inhabited city. It did fall to Assyria in 732. It became a vassal or paid tribute to Babylon starting in 605 and actually joined Nebuchadnezzar in its fight against Judah in 599-598. So, and notice its sin's not defined here. Instead, it names places and it says Hamath and Arpad should be shamed. Now, Hamath and Arpad are cities that were about 110 miles north of Damascus. So it's including these cities around this area. Instead of listing the sins, they kind of list the reactions and the observations. Right? They should be shamed, faint-hearted, troubled. Troubled mean restless. They'll be kind of shell-shocked in the fact that they'll turn to flee, but they cannot. Their observations, and this is when judgment's being poured upon them. It says, observing them, they've grown feeble from fear, anguish, and sorrows. And he then announces the punishment that's coming down on them. And notice a lot of these punishments are mentioned or reported with a question here, you know, and why is this not deserted? And then you kind of see God's heart towards the city Damascus, which I did not look too much into, and maybe you can for homework, right? But, you know, He says, by definition, this is a city of praise. He says he considers this city his joy. And that's why it's not going to be completely punished in the fact that it's going to be desolate. Or he will bring punishment upon them, but the city will not be abandoned. He says, your young men will fall. Men will be killed due to the judgment coming upon them. He then says, I'll kindle a fire in the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is just a title for their leaders or their kings. And so, again, there's not much here. Some of this stuff is, according to commentaries, is going to happen yet future to Damascus. And so, again, not a lot to say against some of this stuff. Though, again, they will be judged. And then he deals with even another couple nations, Kedar and Hazar. These were basically, and to give you a background, let's read a little bit. Against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazar, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks they shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains, all their vessels and their camels. And they shall cry out to them. Fear is on every side. Flee, get away, far away. Dwell in the depths of O inhabitants of Hazar, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. The camels shall be there for booty, and the multitude of the cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all the winds those in the farthest corners, and I will bring the calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. Hazar shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. So, Hazar and Kedar, nomadic people, similar to the Bedouins, a nomadic Arab peoples east of Israel. Kedar, it descends from Ishmael. We see that in Genesis 25:13. I think his grandson's name is Kedar. We also have prophecies against them in the book of Isaiah 21, if you want to look that up. Hazar, there's not much known about them, but we know along with Kedar, they raised cattle, which would be camels and sheep, and they gained their wealth from that. Again, their sins not necessarily named, but again, it's a picture that no one escapes God's judgment. Even if we have no idea or no history to this, God still lists them in this book, and because of what they did against the Lord, God's going to bring down judgment on this. And he uses Nebuchadnezzar. He gives him by name he mentions him here. He says, Nebuchadnezzar has taken counsel against you. Basically, your dwelling and the sources of wealth will be taken from you, your tents, your flocks, your camels. He then goes on to say, Hazar shall be conquered, shall be plundered and desolation and a place for jackals. And again, what I get from this is, you know, even in your independence or your remoteness, right? If you depend on that, God will judge that, right? Your dependence needs to be on Him. And your remoteness or your independence is not what God desires. And even these nations will be judged. And then it goes on to speak, and the last nation we'll deal with is Elam, otherwise known as Persians, otherwise known as modern-day Iran. This is in Iran. And again, he's removing. This is 200 miles east of Babylon. So I think Babylon's 600 miles east of Israel. So we're talking about 800 miles removed from Judah and Israel right now, and their dealings with Israel are not mentioned a ton, but yet God, again, speaks to the fact that, you know, a nation is accountable to Him. And so they were conquered by Assyria in 640. They actually helped Nebuchadnezzar's dad, which was Nebuchadnezzar, to help defeat the Ninevites of Assyria in 612. There is an idea that they had a conflict with Nebuchadnezzar because, you know, there's a fight between the two of them at one point. But also, they're mentioned later on in the overthrow of Babylon in 539. So they have a history. But this was written specifically in the reign of Zedekiah, about 597. And let's read. We'll finish up reading here. The word of the Lord, this is verse 34, that came to Jeremiah, the prophet against Elam, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam." So they're known for being, for their, what do you call it? Shooting of arrows. Archery. There's the word. That's funny. Just to let you know, every time I think of archery, I think of the first father and son retreat I went to. Me and Caleb, about 2013. You know, I don't even know why I want to mention this to you, but it's just kind of funny. So we're in an archery competition, fathers and sons. And you guys know my familiarity with any weapon is, you know, besides a butter knife, which I'm pretty familiar with. That's about the most extent of my familiarity with weapons. We had an archery competition, and I always like to make myself enemy number one. So I talked up how we were going to win this thing for the first annual one ever. And I was missing everything. And then the guy goes, "Maybe you're left eye dominant." And so I turned it around, and then I realized, oh, that is because I shoot a pool stick with my left hand and those kind of things. Shoot a gun. I should have known I shoot a gun with my left, well, shoulder, whatever. However you shoot a gun with the other. I don't even know how it all works. Obviously showing you guys my ignorance to all this stuff. But all to tell you is me and Caleb, because we each had a shot, we took the first annual archery competition and have not even come within the top 10 since then. With Ethan, maybe I did. Oh, by yourself, yes. Good. Not without me, right? So, all to tell you, as every year we go back to this father-son retreat, I remind them who won the first annual archery competition. It doesn't help our case because we haven't come close since then, right? But why I told you that, I just think of that every time I think of archery. And that's why it was so hard to figure out even that name. Okay, so they were familiar with the bow a lot more than I am, and they used that. Actually, there's a passage, did I write it down? Talks about in fighting against Jerusalem, Isaiah 22. They used their strength in the bow to help defeat Jerusalem along with the Babylonians. I need to read the rest of this, right? Against Elam, I will bring the four winds. Notice, you guys, as we go through, as I read this, the I wills in this passage. Five or six of them. Against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four corners of heaven and scatter them towards all those winds. There shall be no nation where the outcasts of Elam will not go. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. So Again, the same pattern. I kind of gave you the background. Again, their sins not mentioned, but yet the punishment is emphasized, right, by the six I wills. I will break the bow. Again, they were allies with Babylon against the Jerusalem. God was not pleased with that. He says, I will bring the four winds. And that's the idea that he'll scatter them in all the nations around. I will cause them to be dismayed before their enemies. Known for their, again, archery, yet scared before their enemies. They would not be prepared mentally for defense. And I will bring disaster. And God claiming the judgment will be brought by him. And I will send the sword. And that's the idea that they will be totally consumed. And I will set my throne in that nation. And what he does is he uses Greece to bring about his fierce anger. Greece will annihilate Elam. But notice what he says at the end of this chapter. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. So where are they mentioned? And this is fulfilled all the way to the book of Acts, Acts 2. And in Acts 2, if you guys don't know, as Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit comes upon Peter, he proclaims Christ. And in doing so, there are, I think, I remember 19 nations represented. And one of them, and let me read it. I think it's behind me, right? Acts 2:9, there it is. And one of those nations that's mentioned in that is, right, it says, here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, province of Asia. So again, the gospel is presented to these people, and he brings them back to hear specifically about Christ. And again, there's a message of hope there. And really, as I was going through there, a lot of information about this, and a lot of prophecies that came to pass. And again, prophecy is something as Christians we can really hold on to, because it is God's been faithful. Now, not all prophecies have been fulfilled, but because of the enormous amount of prophecies that have been fulfilled that the Bible speak of, we can trust that they will all, well, God says he'll fulfill all of them. I know, for example, Daniel 11 specifically has 135 prophecies in just those 35 or 36 verses. And most of them have been fulfilled in just one. And all these prophecies, we can trust in the character of God and the fact that he's going to be faithful to these promises. And also gives us a picture of his, what he teaches on judgment. And I found this, and I thought this was a good summary. It's from Philip Ryken. He says, the dependence on wealth or Milcom, and this is him speaking to the first group, the Ammonites, did not save the Ammonites. They were not able to buy their way out of judgment. The dependence on wisdom did not save the Edomites, nor did their military might. Fame did not save Damascus, because God is no respecter of persons. The dependence on independence, did not save the Kedar or Hazar. God found them in the wilderness and destroyed them just the same. Weapons did not save the Elamites. The dependence on weapons did not save the Elamites. The fate of those nations is a solemn reminder that dependence on human resources rather than God will always fail. And the last scripture before we get into communion and start communion is, if you could turn back to Jeremiah 9. And I know I say this, but this is one of my favorite verses. I'd say top 10 right now. Verses in the Bible. And this kind of speaks on the dependence of nations and where our dependence needs to be. says in verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. We're not to be dependent on those things. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Our dependence needs to be in the fact that we get to know the God of this Bible, the God that wrote these prophecies down. We get to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's where our dependence needs to be. And these nations were judged because they depended on other things other than Christ. They did not look to God as the answer. And again, in these areas, as we go through communion, and that's the next section, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And a section I often read, and there's a few things that I want you to grasp as we go through communion. Again, as we dealt with each of these nations, if these are areas in which we struggle, pride, right, trusting in your own strength, trusting in your geography, A lot of people, and I've been told by pastors, older pastors, that a lot of people thought they were saved just because they were born in America. That you are automatically a believer because you were born in America. No, that doesn't save you. Only Jesus saves you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You only have it's your relationship with Jesus that saves you. You don't trust in your geography. You don't trust in the fact that you're in this building, right? Being in a church on a Sunday morning does not save you, right? And I'll use the illustration my pastor always does. Trusting in a church, you're coming into the church and partaking in a Sunday morning makes you a believer, like going into McDonald's makes you a Big Mac, right? Just because you go into McDonald's does not mean you are a Big Mac, right? If you eat a few of them, you might look like one. But just because you come to church on a Sunday morning does not make you a believer. It's putting your faith and trust in God. And, and I tell you this because as we take communion, you need to do it in a worthy manner. And in a worthy manner, as a believer, that means you get right with Him. Whatever you're struggling with, you examine yourself and you say, hey, Lord, according to 1 John 1:9, boys, this is all on your, and girls, right? It's all on. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's how you get right with God. And if you're not a believer, what God asks you to do, and what God tells you, well, what He shares with you is that if you repent of your sins, and that means you turn away in the direction that you're going and turn back towards God and turn towards God. Before that, if you repent of your sins, right, you can be right with God. But you need to recognize you're a sinner, right, and that you sin has caused a separation between you and God. So you need to recognize that. You need to repent of that. And the Bible says then you can receive Christ. And if you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved, the Bible says. And the Bible says if you receive Christ and accept Him as your Savior, you can become a child of God. You become one of His. And that's how you take communion in a worthy manner. But let's read here. And when I think of First Communion, we did this at the men's retreat, and I learned something at the men's retreat. Me and Mike were talking about this. Often I teach, when I teach through this section, there's a couple things you need to learn from this section that you remember what Christ did for you, and He tells you in this section. And you examine yourself, and that's what I've been talking about. The third thing is you proclaim the Lord's death, right? You share. When we take communion, part of our responsibility as believers is to share
what Christ's death on the cross means. Right? And that's to a world around us that's dying. They need to understand that they have a Savior that has a gift for each and every one of them. Willing. If they were willing to take it, that He would save them. But let's read this section. It says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So the first reason we do it is to remember what Christ did for us. And again, Christ did this for each and every one of us. He went to the cross on our behalf because He knew that was the only way in which we could have a relationship with Him, in which we could be saved. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." And that's what we need to do. Proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Share this with the world around us. Share Christ. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." And that's the third thing. We examine ourselves. "And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Pretty radical statement. People were dying because they were not taking communion seriously at this time. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord." These nations were judged, and instead of considering it being a chastening, they just got harder. We need to understand that judgment often is corrective in our lives. We need to respond to that correction. Humble ourselves and get right with the Lord. "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Right? I wore this shirt and had Clarissa read it to me because it's in such small print. But this talks about the reason Jesus came. And it's right after John 3:16. And I was going to quote it from my mind, but I'm going to butcher it if I do. So I'm going to go to John 3:17. You guys all know John 3:16. But what He says in this passage is, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." That's why He sent His Son to this world, that we would not be condemned. He came to save us. Right? And part of that chastening could be getting right with the Lord, but it also could be starting your relationship with the Lord and coming in humility, asking Him to save you. And the Bible says He will. Right? And so it goes, yeah, so that we would not be condemned with the world. And so with that, I'm going to give you time to, as I think Mike has a song, he's going to come up and sing. And the I want to take it together as a group. So just but take this time to get right with the Lord. And again, if that means just apologizing, getting right with the Lord, getting the right relationship, just like in any relationship, you apologize. Except in earthly relationships, there's always guilt between both parties. Here, it's just on your side. And you just get right with the Lord. And again, if you're not a believer, right, you can get right with the Lord and take communion with us. Right? We wanted you to take this in a worthy manner. And that's just being right with the Lord. Let me close in prayer. Lord, just thank You again for Your word. Thank You for this relationship that's real, that we get to come to You at any moment, Lord. Just ask that You would be speaking through to us throughout this week, Lord, and just thank you for your word. And Lord, pray a blessing on the fellowship that's going to partake after this, Lord. Just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say,
Amen.
Amen.